What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Friday is in sight. We can make this. We can do it. It's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. So what do we do on this program? We answer your questions, and we are targeting this program, and we know that a lot of people listen to this program who are not Catholic. Yes, we have a large Catholic audience, of course. It's the Global Catholic Network. But this program in particular is for non-Catholics, because we know that you have a lot of questions about Catholicism. What's the deal about Mary? What's the deal about saints? Why is there a pope? How long has the pope been a pope? All sorts of different questions that non-Catholics have about the Catholic faith. And we're here to answer those questions right here and right now. So if you've got one, do give us a call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 to get in touch with the program. Outside North America, you would want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. One more time on the phone number is 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Ryan Penny is our wonderful phone screener. He'll be the first voice that you hear when you call. Also, Jeff Burson is on social media. He can pass on any questions that you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. Ryan Penny. What did I say, Brian? Okay. I got it right. Come on now. Birchfield's giving me a hard time. It is Ryan Penny screening the phones. Anyway, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing pretty decent. Thanks.
You took a trip for nothing, didn't you?
Yeah, you're going to embarrass me here. Right? I went to... My son is in school about an hour out of town, mm-hmm. and he was receiving an honor, and I went up to witness this and found out that the honor's coming next week. So
you'll actually be making the trip twice.
So I said, you know, he learned that his father is a dunderhead who loves him.
And right. The love part is the important
right,
part.
Right, exactly.
That is my contention. So it's not all that bad. You got a nice drive in the morning. That's a good thing.
It was all right.
Here's a question that we received from Jackie. If Protestants engage in sola scriptura, and the Bible does not describe the rapture as they do, then where are they getting their information?
Okay, thanks. That's a great question. It's actually kind of fun to answer. So the doctrine of the rapture comes out of a theological movement called dispensationalism that was born in the 19th century. It comes out of the Plymouth Brethren denomination in England and North America, uh-huh. and it was inserted into the Scofield Reference Bible, which was popular among American fundamentalists, and through that medium, it spread throughout American fundamentalism like wildfire, and now is, you know, pretty commonly held in that segment of the Protestant world. But it's not a historic Protestant doctrine. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ehrlich Zwingli, Cranmer, they didn't know anything about any raptures, and certainly nobody else in the history of the Christian church has ever heard, seen, or smelled such a thing as the rapture doctrine. It was an invention of John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. Well, why did Darby think it up? Well, really, what prompted the rapture doctrine were two things. One was a particular approach to biblical hermeneutics, a way of thinking about the sacred text and how to interpret it. Now, for 2,000 years, Catholics have been reading the Bible allegorically and typologically, and typological interpretation of the Bible is also common in the Protestant world. Calvinist theologians have been bringing typology to bear to understand the Old Testament scriptures for a long time. And that means that while there is a literal sense to the sacred text, the spiritual sense, which is the one we're most concerned about, is kind of built on top of that. So something that can have a literal meaning at one level evokes a spiritual sense at a deeper level. All right. Well, and usually with reference to Christ and fulfillment in the eschaton in the next age. Dispensationalist theologians are fundamentalists at heart, and they're uncomfortable with that kind of reading of the Bible. They want to treat the Bible as if it were a kind of textbook or maybe even a puzzle, that has to be read at a very kind of wooden and literalistic way. And they don't like to distinguish sort of levels of meaning or levels of importance between texts. And so, you know, they're just lining them up like figures in the periodic table and then trying to read the mind of God straight off of it like they're constructing a jigsaw puzzle. Now, that's a very unnatural way of reading the Bible, but it emerges from their from the intellectual milieu of the 19th century, empiricism, common sense, realism, that kind of thing, intellectual background. Well, when you read the Bible that way, it doesn't fit together very well. And there are some jagged pieces on those puzzles. And so the dispensational theologians were trying to figure out how they could fit, say, literal prophecies of the restoration of Jerusalem in the Old Testament with what they knew about the kingdom of God in Christ. And the way Catholic and other Protestant theologians have read those passages for millennia is to understand the New Jerusalem is the church built on the foundation of the apostles. And these things, these descriptions of a rebuilt Jerusalem are allegories for the spiritual kingdom of Christ that comes in his incarnation and will be culminated at his second coming. But the dispensationalists didn't like that. They didn't like that. So they said, well, if God says he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, by golly, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. They couldn't figure out how to fit that into New Testament sacred history. So what they imagined was, well, New Testament sacred history must get taken out of the picture. And they began to conceive of the church as a kind of parenthesis, and they'll use that language in the unfolding of divine plans. So that, you know, God says to the Old Testament prophets, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. Then he says to the Gentiles, I'm going to include you in Christ. He needs to get rid of the Gentiles so he can fulfill his prophecies to Israel. So he zaps him out of creation, pulls him up to heaven, lets the history of Israel unfold as a juridical, political, ethnic unit, restores Jerusalem, restores the temple, restores Hebrew sacrifices, and then he sticks the church back in at the end of time. So it's a very ad hoc kind of theory.
Wow.
And really does violence to the New Testament. But that was the rationale. The rationale was to try to come up with some very literalistic way of fitting all these jigsaw pieces together. The other thing that motivated it was a deep antipathy towards a moral reading of Jesus or the apostles. So a kind of radical Lutheran view that our moral behavior has nothing to do with salvation. And so they wanted to radically differentiate Old Testament law from New Testament grace, another way of doing violence to the New Testament.
All right. Jackie, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with James in Canton, Ohio, Martin in Poulsbo, Washington, and George in Cleveland. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Hey, coming up tomorrow morning on More to Life, it is St. Valentine's Day. The Pop Checks, Greg and Lisa, that is, they want to hear more about the love of your life. So check out More to Life tomorrow morning with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. That'll be at 10 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And believe me, when we're off the air, I'm heading to the nearest greeting card store. I better get there. Even though Adrian said, I don't want anything. You better get her something. Anyway, so if you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with James in Canton, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. James, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. Actually, I wanted to try to get some understanding. Jesus in the Bible seemed to preach the message of the kingdom.
Uh-huh.
And also, he was baptized under John the Baptist preaching of repentance, and because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So the significance of the kingdom, I'm trying to figure, is that a particular message that Jesus was trying to get us to understand?
Yes, I can respond to that. Thanks, James. I really appreciate it. So a consistent message of the Old Testament is that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, would be not only over the Hebrew people, but over the entire world. I mean, this is embedded in the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. And we get into the book of Samuel and into the prophetic literature, it's evident that this kingdom is actually going to be administered by a messianic figure, a son of David, who will also, lo and behold, be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 tells us. And the prophet Daniel begins to give us some information on that in chapter 2 when he speaks about the destruction of the world powers, Babylon, Persia, Rome, Antiochus Epiphanes, and so forth, and God setting up a kingdom that will never fail. Now, when Jesus shows up on the scene in the Gospels and he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here," his listeners would have understood perfectly well what he was talking about. He's talking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, when the reign of God would expand all the earth. But there was something unique about this reign of God, that it would be the reign in human hearts and not so much with buildings of stone, swords and clubs, that sort of thing. Jeremiah the prophet talks about this new covenant written on the mind, written on the human heart, when everyone would know God and love him. Circumcision of the heart is how Ezekiel speaks about it in Ezekiel chapter 36. And lo and behold, that's how Christ unfolds it. Rather than the law written on stone, he says, "You may have heard that it is said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you say to a man, you fool, you're already guilty of murder." Gospels, I mean, the text says, don't commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It's that law written on the heart that Christ has an interest in. And this comes, of course, through the doctrine of grace, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit that was awaited and prophesied by those like the prophet Joel. And Peter tells us in the Sermon of Acts chapter 2 that that long-awaited Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. This Spirit, he says, which you now see and hear, is the guarantee and the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise. "What shall we do to be saved?" the people said. He said, "Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children." Christ told us that he did have a kingdom. He was a king, but it wasn't a kingdom of this world, not the kind built with weapons and stones and tanks and the like, but the one written in human hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit, manifest mysteriously in that society that he founded called the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So there you go.
James, appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now. Here is George in Poolsbo, Washington, listening on Martin in Poolsbo, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Sorry about that, Martin. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I got a friend. He's kind of near death too. And thank you for your program. But anyway, he has an objection. He says that Christ on the cross knew he was God, so, you know, it's not like you or I were suffering on a cross. And for that, it kind of delegitimizes the whole idea for him, I guess.
Okay, I can respond to that, and I appreciate the question. So Christ had a complete human nature, including human soul, and in his person, the human nature and the divine nature were in union, but the human nature didn't cease to be a human nature. There was no corruption of the human nature, simply in fact that it was in virtue of the fact that it was united to the Godhead. And so it had every faculty and capacity that a human nature would have, including nerves and tendons and all the rest of it, so much so that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane could experience anxiety, angst, and hemodidrosis. Isn't that what it's called? The sweating of blood, which is a physiological phenomenon that can happen in the presence of extreme anxiety, and so he experienced that. So we could recognize he has psychological suffering, and of course, when you drive nails through people's hands and feet, that tends to hurt an awful lot, so he had that physical suffering as well. But in addition to the psychological suffering and the physical suffering, he had a deep suffering of soul out of his profound compassion for the human race. Now, when you meet someone who is kind of callous and selfish and egotistical, it's a mark of their selfishness that they don't feel a lot of empathy. They don't feel hurt when someone next to them suffers. And we know people like this.
Oh,
maybe
yeah.
We ourselves fall into that from time to time. You ever been near a really good mother or grandmother when one of her little ones is suffering? I mean, she would rather tear out her own eyeballs than watch one of these little ones suffer. And so the better you are, the more loving you are, the more compassionate you are, the more deeply you suffer in soul for the suffering of someone else. Now, can you imagine how a parent, a mother, would suffer if her own children or his own children, if you're a man, rejected you, nailed you to a cross? Well, Christ speaks like this about his people. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a mother hen, but you were not willing." Instead, he surrenders himself to these folks. knowing he's there to love them, and they spit upon him, torture him, kill him, nail him to a cross. And he entered into perfect solidarity with human sin, though he himself was sinless, in an act of radical self-sacrifice and empathy. And so his suffering was greater than that of any other man. He suffered in body. He suffered an ignominious death, a shameful death. Mm-hmm. He was cut off at the prime of his life. That's what Isaiah 53 says, and it's true. He died, you know, in his 30s. He was an object of derision by the political power. He had to humiliate himself and not take advantage of the prerogatives of divinity that he had. And then he suffered tremendously in his soul, this deep compassion for the lost human race that turned around and spat on the one that created them and loved them. So it was the deepest human suffering that any human had ever experienced.
Martin, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Just got a text from Sean. Could you please tell me what Catholics mean to be blessed? What do we mean by that?
Okay, thank you. So a blessing is a prayer in which usually a priest invokes God's favor upon a person or even upon an object. And when it's done with an object, like say you get a priest to bless your rosary, it's really bringing that physical object within the orbit of the church's intercessory power. It's like saying, you know, can I make this a kind of perpetual prayer? You know, when a mm-hmm. person uses this rosary, can the prayers of the church avail for them on that occasion? All right, the rosary itself doesn't possess any supernatural power right. as an effect of the blessing, but it's a way of bringing that object within the intercessory power of the church universal. And when you bless an individual, in the same way, it's asking that God favor this person in a special way and that they participate in the prayers of the church. So it's kind of an extended form of prayer, really.
Okay, sounds good. And we're going to go right now to Rachel, listening in St. Louis on Covenant Radio. Hey, Rachel, what's on your mind today?
Hi. My question is, I was raised Baptist, and so I'm realizing how much Calvinism I really believed in. And I'm trying to understand the Catholic understanding of Christ's work on the cross. And I'm just trying to understand the difference between, you know, that Christ bore all of my sins as opposed to him being the ultimate sacrifice for the world. And I came across 1 Peter 2:24, where it says he himself bore our sins in his body, and I'm trying to understand, how is that still Catholic?
Oh, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So St. Peter here cites Isaiah 53, and that's what he's adverting to. That's what he's alluding to. And so we can talk about Isaiah 53, but let me give a wider perspective also. St. Paul tells us explicitly that Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement. That's how it functioned. It functioned as a sacrifice of atonement. Leviticus chapter 5 describes what a sacrifice of atonement is. The whole book of Hebrews asserts this sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. So what's a sacrifice? A sacrifice is when someone gives up something of value in reparation. And we do this all the time in human relationships. If I offend my wife, I might, you know, bring her a bunch of flowers or something in reparation. Now, that's to be distinguished from what is the Calvinist view, which is that Christ's death is a penal substitution, that Christ is literally punished by God for sins that he does not commit. The analogy would be, you know, my wife wants to slap me across the face, but she stomps on the flowers instead and gets it out of her system. Well, that's just not how the gift of flowers works. It's right. not there for her to expiate her wrath on an irrational object. And nor does the death of Christ work that way. Christ doesn't die so that God can expiate his wrath on an innocent person and then turn around and acquit the guilty. If God did that, if he functioned that way, if he punished innocent people and acquitted guilty people, that's the definition of injustice, and God would be unjust, and God's not unjust. So that's not the way the thing works. Rather, it works like a sacrifice of atonement. Christ gives up something of value. What does he give up? He gives up his own human life, the greatest thing he could give up. And it's of infinite merit, and that's exactly what St. Paul says. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that though Christ was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality of God with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, took on the likeness of a servant, humiliated himself, and was obedient to death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him. So God is pleased. It's not God being angry with Jesus. God's actually pleased with Christ's self-sacrifice, and so he exalts him to the right hand. That's the language of the apostle. St. Peter says the same thing in Acts 2, that after Christ's obedience, God exalts him and then rewards him with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a meritorious offering, not a penal substitution. And that's the consistent message of the New Testament. So how then to bring in the question of Isaiah 53, which Peter alludes to here? Well, if you go back and read the whole context of the prophet, he says that the servant of God, who was a different kind of servant, he was, though he was God, of course he tells us in that great passage, what is it, Isaiah 9, that we'll call him a mighty God, he's a divine character, but of a different order, because he'll suffer, and by the beating on his back and pulling out his beard and that sort of thing. Isaiah 49 talks about that. And in this way, through suffering, he's going to reconcile the Gentiles and bring them also within the orbit of God's mercy. God is going to pour out symbolically on this one figure, he's going to enter into solidarity with suffering Israel. And in that, in his one person, he's going to fulfill the suffering vocation of the people of God and then bring all nations to the Lord. And how are we going to regard this? This is what the prophet says. He says, we looked on him as one afflicted by God and rejected. He seemed to us as one cut off. But that's true. That's what happened.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ was crucified, the whole world, even the apostles, looked at him and said, oh, well, I guess we were wrong about him. God cut him off. But, you know, but God had the last word. God hadn't cut him off. This was the mysterious way in which God had planned to redeem the whole human race. So Christ bears our sins insofar as he enters into solidarity with the human race, suffers on account of human sin, and makes this sacrifice of atonement to God in reparation for our sins, but not by way of vicarious punishment as if he himself had sinned, for he himself was innocent.
Okay. Rachel, does that make sense to you?
That really does. Thank you. I've been stumped on that for a long time, and it's like you finally made it all connect for me. Thank you very much.
Appreciate
Fantastic.
That.
Appreciate your call. Keep listening to Covenant Radio. It's a great, great station there in the St. Louis area. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. George is listening in Cleveland on Sirius XM 130. George, what's on your mind today?
Thank you. I hope Dr. Anders can make this connect for me. I'm at the intersection of Lutheranism and Catholicism right now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about works of law in Catholic soteriology. And my understanding is that there are Catholic theologians who've argued that that is limited to the ceremonial law. And then there are other Catholic theologians who argue from the Council of Trent, apparently, that it's not just the ceremonial law, but it's also the works done by our own nature under our own power. So my question is, how do you distinguish, you know, works, charity done by our own nature versus charity done, I guess you would say, supernaturally in Catholic theology, right?
Sure.
You know, for the love of God, I suppose. But, you know, I'm not sure if you're understanding what I'm trying to ask.
I think I do. Now, I'm going to answer your question, but I've only got less than a minute until the break, so we may have to go over to the next side of the break. All right. First of all, with respect to justification, grace, law, works, all this kind of business, we have to draw a couple of distinctions. When St. Paul uses the language of works and grace and justification, he has a very specific context in mind. And that context is, what is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and what role does the Mosaic law have in Christian life, if any? That's what prompts the letter to the Romans. That's what prompts the letter to the Galatians. That's what prompts the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In the history of Catholic theology, the term justification takes on a wider valence than that one narrow set of questions and a technical sense that we'll get into on the other side of the break.
Sit tight, George, and we will get to that in just a couple of moments here. We'll also be talking with Steve in Lincoln, Nebraska, Lori in Muckwonago, Wisconsin. How about that? Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Before the break, we were talking with George in Cleveland, who is trying to understand Catholic soteriology.
Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and he wanted to know about grace and works, justification, charity with and without grace. So what really prompts the development of the doctrine is St. Paul's letter to the Romans, his letter to the Galatians, when the church, especially in Galatia, had Gentile converts, those who had believed in Jesus, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then parties came from Jerusalem, from St. James, suggesting that these Gentiles needed to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. And Paul says, no, you're missing the point of belief in Christ, which is that we are reconciled to God, made members of his body, the church, not by adherence to the Mosaic law, but by faith in Jesus. So you're getting it backwards. The law is the pedagogue to lead us to Christ, and the Mosaic legislation is not binding on the soul of a Christian, certainly even not the soul of a Gentile in this way. And that's what prompts the letter. And in Romans, he reflects on it more extensively, and he says, look, the law couldn't even do what you're trying to make it do. The law might have been able to mark out Jew from Gentile, but it couldn't mark out righteous from unrighteous, because Jew and Gentile alike are both under the condemnation of sin. It's not the law written on stone that ultimately reconciles us to God. It's the law written on human hearts. And Romans chapter 2, verse 25 to 29 talks about that. The one who's a real Jew, he says, St. Paul, is the one whose heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the kicker. This is the beautiful thing. He says, if your heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit, then you fully meet the demands of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, the dikaiomata tu nomou, he says in Greek. It's the ergon namu, the works of the law, things like circumcision, new moon, Sabbath days, that sort of stuff. That's not what really makes us righteous before God. That may mark off Jew from Gentile, but it doesn't really get the job done. It's that fulfilling of that inner spirit of the law, that, you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart, and so forth, that Jesus talks about. That those are the real righteous requirements of the law that are fully met through belief in Christ. You believe Jesus, your heart is circumcised, the Spirit is poured out on you. If you walk and keep in step with the Spirit, then the law is fully met. He says that again in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. But he warns us, but if you fall away from that, if you stop walking in the Spirit, you go back to the deeds of darkness. Romans 8, Galatians 5 talk about this. You go back to fornication, adultery, idolatry, hatred of parents, jealousy, factions. You go back to the way of living, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Luther was just dead wrong in the way he read these epistles. Luther believed that Paul separated not Jew from Gentile, Mosaic law from inner spirit. Luther thought that that St. Paul was differentiating the life of moral behavior from the life of sheer unqualified belief, and that by faith alone, simply in virtue of believing, one would be reconciled to God and go to heaven, irrespective of the quality of one's moral life, which is why Luther could turn around and tell Philip Melanchthon, go sin boldly, and it doesn't matter if you commit adultery or murder, this won't affect your justification. Well, Paul would have been horrified at that kind of language. He says the exact opposite. Faith in Christ is what counts you out as a member of God's covenant people, not Mosaic law, but it's a faith in Christ that brings a gift of interior renovation such that the righteous requirements of the law really are fully met in those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, George's question is, all right, so what about the man who doesn't have the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Can the man without the Spirit truly love God and love neighbor in such a fashion that he satisfies the divine command? No. Catholic faith says no. That's the heresy of Pelagianism. The 4th century heretic Pelagius, 5th century, taught that a man could, by his own natural powers, without the help of grace, obey the divine command and then be saved. If that were true, there would be no need for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the great blessing of the gospel, we're joined to Christ in baptism, die with him in baptism, are raised again with him to new life. Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In this way, we come to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, through the promises of Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. If there were not an interior renovation by the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and so forth, David speaks about it in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. If there were no interior renovation by grace in the Holy Spirit, then the incarnation of the Son of God makes no sense. Right. If all we would need then would be not a divine savior, but just, we could have made do with the law book.
Yeah.
God could have just dropped the Ten Commandments on us and said, go to it, buddy. Instead, he takes the law and writes it on our hearts. and does that by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And in keeping it, we really do merit salvation, but only by grace.
Hope that's helpful for you, George. We do appreciate your call. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question just posed by Lulu via YouTube. Lulu says, are Catholics allowed to say good luck? What is luck to Catholics?
Sure, appreciate it. Well, you know, the church doesn't legislate on this one way or another. It's not like there's a precept of the church that says, you know, thou shalt not say good luck. And this is a colloquialism. And you know, we use a lot of expressions that are idiomatic in language, and we may not hold with the literal meaning, but we use it in polite discourse because it's cultural. And what we really mean is, I hope it goes well with you, right? And nothing wrong with that. That's innocent. That's innocent. Do Catholics actually believe in luck as a source of indeterminacy or unpredictability that has no explanation, that arises out of pure randomness and falls outside the scope of God's providence? Well, obviously not. Obviously we don't, because we think that Jesus says not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God. There isn't luck in that sense. There's not fate in that sense. Everything falls within the scope of God's benevolent will. It may not seem so to us from our perspective. We may not see the intelligibility of the divine plan in this side of the veil, but God has a reason for what he allows, even if it's not visible to us.
Very good. Call to Communion in progress here on EWTN. Let's go to Steve in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I can ask this question a lot of different ways, but I'll just try and ask it as simply as I can make sense. I've looked at the dogmas of the Catholic Church. I think it's like 250 dogmas, and some of them I understand. They kind of make sense to me, but a lot of them, they really don't make a lot of sense to me. I don't understand. I don't even know what the words mean. So my question is, how can I profess these dogmas to be true as a prerequisite for membership when I don't even understand them?
Oh, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I think that you may misconstrue the nature of dogma and the nature of the act of faith. Okay. So first of all, the faith of a Catholic is not in a dogma, but in the reality to which the dogma points. So let me explain. I'm not saved in virtue of signing the creedal statement that is the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, right? I'm not going to get into heaven because I've put my John Hancock at the bottom of the creed. I'm going to get to heaven because I have entrusted my soul to the benevolent care of the God that that creed describes. In the same way, it's not by adherence to the Chalcedonian formula that I will be saved. It is by adhering to the God-man described in the Chalcedonian formula that I will be saved. It's Jesus present to me in the sacraments and the proclamation of the church, who I meet in prayer, who changes my moral life from the inside, that will save me, not my intellectual assent to a set of dogmas. Now, so that's point one. Does that make sense to you, Steve?
It makes some sense.
Okay, so if you've got that, let me go on from there. Okay, so why then would the church specify a dogma? Okay, well, let's take the case of the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. Now, I've already said it's not in virtue of my rationally understanding the dogma of the Trinity that I'm saved. It's the Trinity who saves me. It's the God who is triune who saves me. Why does it matter that the church define the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the dogmas, the Catechism tells us, are lights. They illumine our path. They illumine our spiritual life and our prayer life. So when I am certain in my conscience that Christ is divine, and that in worshiping Jesus, I'm worshiping God, and that in being in union to Christ, I'm in union with God, that's going to save me from errors in my interior life that could deflect me. So the alternative to the Nicene definition in the 4th century was the heresy of Arianism, which is kind of rationalistic error. And rationalism will shipwreck you pretty quick. Now, not reason. Church is all about reason, but not about rationalism. There are some things that escape the power of reason. They're truths that I can't rationally attain, even though I may try to rationally explicate them to some extent. So I need to know that. I need to know that God really is love in the depth of his essence. That's not just a description of his behavior, but God has love written into his very nature because he is a communion of persons. These are the kinds of things that when I know, they really do inform my moral life and my life of prayer. So let's say, I'm curious to know where you got your list of dogmas, 250. I'm wondering if you read through every volume of Denzinger's Enchiridion. I mean, that's pretty impressive if you did that, or maybe you pulled it off a website that said list of Catholic dogmas. I'd kind of like to know.
Yeah.
But I surely couldn't tell you. I mean, I would be hard pressed to delineate, to rattle off all the 250 that you claim to have found. And that's not the way dogma works, right? So what happens is, most of the things that Catholics believe or do are left undefined in that way. But every once in a while, somebody will pop up and say something absurd and gather a party around him and start leading people off, you know, into the errant wilderness.
Uh-huh.
And with damaging spiritual effects. And the church will step in and go, sorry, that's wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. And then when people are obstinate about it and the party grows, then the church says, okay, look, we're going to define this dogma so we can put the controversy to rest. And then they do, and they, you know, kind of bring the people who are wandering off back in line with the Orthodox faith. And it may be that that particular controversy never emerges again and people forget about it. Well, I don't have to have conscious knowledge of every time the church has ever made a doctrinal intervention to be saved. I just have to adhere to Christ, who's present to me in the mysteries, and trust in the divine authority of the church guided by the Holy Spirit, so that in my own day, you know, if some matter of great moment were to come up and split the union of the church, and to such an extent that the magisterium had to intervene and give an authoritative definition to actually define a dogma, some matter of controversy, then I have an act of faith in divine revelation. I have an act of faith in what God has revealed about the authority of the church, that I would follow the church. I would follow the church and not go off and start my own denomination.
Mm. Yeah.
But I don't actually have to have conscious knowledge of every single dogma. And again, let's say, maybe I'm an infant. I'm an infant. I don't have the gift of language yet. I have that capacity. I hadn't developed it. I'm a child. I received the waters of baptism. Well, I've been united to Christ. My heart's been changed. I've been given grace. I'm going to be saved. I don't know any dogmas. That's okay. I mean, the dogmas are there as lights. And at different stages of our life or journey, it may be more or less helpful for us to investigate them. But the act of faith is in Jesus. The act of faith is in God. The act of faith is Christ present to us in the sacraments and in the depths of our prayer life and in the divine authority of the church. And I don't necessarily have to know every single dogma or understand them or how to explain them. You know, the great devotional work of the late Middle Ages called The Imitation of Christ, ascribed to Thomas a Kempis, the writer says, you know, God is a lot, it doesn't do you a lot of good to be able to debate the doctrine of the Trinity if in doing so you are an arrogant boor and therefore displeasing to the Trinity.
Love that. Appreciate your call, Steve. Thank you so much for it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of the divisions of EWTN that I'm very excited about talking about is the National Catholic Register. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. And right now you can try 6 free issues with our compliments. And if you like it, if you dig it, you can subscribe later on at a 35% savings off the newsstand price. And 35% off anything is pretty doggone substantial. So to get started, you'll want to visit ncregister.com. Visit ncregister.com today for the National Catholic Register. It is awesome. Let's go now to Lori in Mukwonago, Wisconsin, checking us out today on Facebook. Did I mangle the name of your town, Lori?
No, you did it perfect.
Oh, fantastic. What's on your mind today?
My question is, what do you think of the Society of St. Pius X, particularly if they are in schism, because I used to belong, but I have since left and returned to the Novus Ordo?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. The Society of St. Pius X is a priestly fraternity, so lay people don't belong to the society. Lay people are not members of the society. Lay people might find themselves going to Mass in a chapel sponsored by the society, but technically speaking, lay people don't leave the SSPX because they can't join the SSPX. It's mm-hmm. a group of priests who are validly ordained but illicitly ordained. They are ordained without the permission or the approval of the Holy See. and they exercise no legitimate jurisdiction in the church, and their bishops do not have dioceses. Someone compared them to husbands without wives. You know, there's something obscene about a bishop without a diocese. They're validly ordained but illicitly ordained bishops, and they have no jurisdiction in the church. And so, you know, the point of the of one of the points of juridical authority that Christ gives to the church is to be a guarantor of the church's unity. And so there's a deep gash in a wound that's endemic to the society's very nature because it operates outside the any kind of legitimate jurisdiction of the church. Now, in an extraordinary act of liberality, Pope Francis actually unilaterally granted jurisdiction to priests of the society to validly absolve sins in the confessional. And that was just really darn good of him, right? I mean,
absolutely.
That was, you know, but that was an extraordinary intervention on the Pope's part and just a gesture of goodwill. I think, similarly, the Pope has given bishops, real bishops, you know, I mean, bishops with actual jurisdiction, has given bishops the right to allow priests of the society to validly perform weddings because they don't have jurisdiction to do that either unless it's granted by the local ordinary. And I think the Pope's given permission for that, which is another extraordinarily generous act on his part. But clearly they're ideologues. They form an ideological party within the church. And that whole attitude is sort of contrary to the spirit of Catholic unity. I mean, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, don't say, I follow Pius, I follow John, I follow Francis. Oops, he didn't say that, sorry. He said, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. No, we follow Christ, right? And Christ founded but one church on the rock of St. Peter, who's the foundation of the church's unity. And it strikes me that the whole ideological justification for the society is a sectarian one and an ideological one. And that's another way in which it represents kind of a gash on the church's unity. And it comes with a danger. And the danger is that people who worship in these chapels as on a regular basis come to consider themselves, you know, an elect within the elect. They see themselves as God's warriors and champions of orthodoxy and tradition. They are at great risk of falling into the sin of pride, right? Because that's the worst possible sin. So,
yeah.
You know, pride is much worse than liturgical impropriety.
It really is.
And that doesn't mean that good can't be done in those chapels in spite of those human failings. And there are lay people who have grown up in the chapels of the society who never know any other expression of Catholic faith and have been so inoculated against union with the universal church that they can't even rationally understand what the whole thing is about. They can't see out of that box. And, you know, the Holy Spirit can be active in those folks and God can have mercy on them. But it's contrary to Catholic unity. And I myself would not worship in such a chapel unless I was in danger of death or something.
Lori, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. We're going to go from Wisconsin to Ohio and talk with Michelle, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Michelle, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was always wondering about when we say the Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus in the Agnus Dei, we say it three times. Is that because God is triune?
Thanks. Well, the Sanctus, the prayer of the Sanctus actually comes to us from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision, a theophany, an appearance of God as if seated on a throne, surrounded by angels, the seraphim that chant, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. And so that's where that prayer comes from. Is that a typological intimation of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, you could certainly argue that, but I don't think it's necessary to go there. I think that this triune repetition is a form of emphasis. You know, I remember I don't speak Tagalog, so you Tagalog speakers have mercy on me if I get this wrong. But I think that if memory serves me to correct in Tagalog, they don't have comparatives and superlatives They just restate the adjective. So if you want to say that was a tasty meal, you would say that's a tasty, tasty meal.
Ah.
And if you want to say it's a super tasty meal, it'd be tasty, tasty, tasty meal. and so I think there's something like that going on in this prayer. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, how many holies is enough? I mean, none, right? Mm. Could it be an intimation of the Trinity? Perhaps.
Okay. We'll leave it at that. Michelle, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Try to get to as many calls as possible today. Barbara is in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey, Barbara, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I know that as a result of the Immaculate Conception, Mary was born without the stain of original sin. And I'm wondering then, to what degree, if she didn't have original sin, did she have free will?
Oh, great. She had a lot more free will than we do, just like we will have more free will in heaven than we do now, even though in heaven it will not be possible for us to sin. So think of it this way. Could Mary decide whether to have a Coke or a Pepsi? You bet. Or could she fast altogether from Coke and Pepsi and go in for water? You bet. The range of options available to the Blessed Mary was infinite. You know, if you put her in front of a canvas and handed her some oil paints and a brush and said, paint whatever you like, she could paint a mountain, she could paint a picture of Jesus, you know, she could paint the Sea of Galilee, paint anything she wants, totally, completely free. The one thing that she wouldn't do is paint something evil, or she wouldn't have painted something in an evil way that would have drawn others to evil. She would have, her freedom was so great that she wasn't enslaved to her passions. Now, I'm not that free. You know, you put me in front of a canvas, give me some paints, I'm going to get going on my mountain, and after about 5 minutes, I'm going to fall prey to the vice of sloth, and I'm hitting the couch with the Pepsi, right? You know, I'm not going to finish the painting. That's actually a wound on my freedom. That's actually an impediment to me acting freely. But the will that's completely freed up by grace is not the slave of sloth or pride or concupiscence or all these things that are actually wounds on our freedom and make us to be slaves of our passions. She would have been free of that, totally in control of her passions, able to do whatever good thing she freely chose to put her hand to.
Barbara, thank you so much for your call. Steve is in Duncannon, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a friend who was raised Catholic, had all the sacraments, was married in the church. And he has fallen away from the church, and in the meantime, he had joined the Freemasons. And he spoke to me about wanting to get back in the church. He's very involved in the Freemasons. Can this be compatible?
I appreciate the question. No, he needs to dump the Freemasons, and he can go join the Knights of Columbus if he wants to. I mean, there's a way to scratch that itch without being a member of an organization that from its inception was set up in specific contradiction to the authority of the Catholic Church and has worked historically to undermine Catholic influence in civil society. So dump the Freemasons. Join the church that Christ founded.
There you go. Steve, appreciate your call. Eric is checking us out today on YouTube. Eric wants to know, what is the source of a moral imperative? Is it a God-given conscience?
Thanks. Well, the conscience wouldn't be the source of the imperative. It might be the source of our knowledge of the imperative. The ultimate source of the imperative is God himself.
Right.
And the created order that God has made and the natural law written into our nature. So, you know, for example, it is in accord with God's honor and my own flourishing that I do nothing to impede the use of my reason. This is what makes me human. It's what makes me like God, that I have this capacity to know the truth and to choose good over evil. So it is a function of my nature that if I go out and get intoxicated and drink too much, I do something that is morally wrong. I'm destroying my own capacity for flourishing in my likeness to God. So that's the source. It's the nature of God as good and the source of all knowledge, and my nature as created by God. But I know this truth by reflecting on my nature and its good, and then reasoning from that to a conclusion like, don't go get drunk. All right, so conscience is the source of my knowledge, but not the source of the imperative itself. And conscience can be an error. So that's why it's important not to say conscience is the source, because if conscience were the source, then whatever conscience said would always be right. But conscience can be wrong. Your conscience could lead you to do atrocious things if it's not well formed. The source is not conscience. Conscience is just how I access the source.
Okay, and one more here from Janet in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. What are Catholics to think of Enneagrams? Are they acceptable for use for personality assessment?
No. And you know, who knows a lot about this subject and has written on it is Father Mitch Paquel.
Yes,
indeed. If you go get his book, Catholics in the New Age, isn't that the title of the book?
Yep.
He's going to trash Enneagram something fierce.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Janet Williams can also give some light on that.
There you go.
As well. There you go, Janet, and thank you so much for that. And Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Oh, thanks, Tom.
We do the program each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. We also encore that same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. So if you missed all or part of it, check out the encore. We also have it available for you online. Just go to EWTNradio.net. We have that posted for you within a couple of hours of the actual broadcast. And don't miss the Best Of show. We do that at 2 p.m. Eastern on Sundays. On behalf of Michael, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Have a great day. See you tomorrow.